Let us stand and ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Holy and triune God, we give thanks to You for Your Word that You have given unto us, faithful, sure, true. We pray now that the Spirit who inspired Your Scriptures will illumine our understanding, that You would grant this day that they be preached in the Spirit's power. We would hear the voice of Christ, our Savior, a living and powerful voice. And we ask this for His sake. Amen. Our scripture reading comes from Colossians, the fourth chapter. And as you turn there, again, I want to express my appreciation to the elders for the opportunity of being with you again. Love the work of this congregation, and I do pray for you here and for God's blessing on your ministry. Also out on the table, there is some information from Greenville Seminary, and particularly about our spring conference, which will be the second week in March, addressing this year the doctrine of man, particularly since there, again, has been so much false teaching going about with respect to man and Adam and the fall. And so we're addressing that topic. There's brochures about that. And if there are some people here who enjoy playing golf, we're doing actually a charity golf tournament then the afternoon after the conference on Thursday afternoon. And some information about that is out there as well. Colossians chapter 4, and we will read verses 2 through 9. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep an alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychius, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. This past summer, when I was attending the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America in Louisville, Kentucky, we were staying at the Galt House. And there was another convention that was going on at the Galt House at the same time. It was a convention of owners of vintage restored Rolls Royces. The cars were beautiful. The people were quite eccentric. But let's think about the cars for a moment. Just imagine that someone was going to let you have access to one of these restored vintage Rolls Royces. You walk up to it. It is beautiful. It's been brought back to pristine condition. The body is just glimmering in the sun with the paint and the chrome. And you open the door and you smell that rich leather and the nice wood-engrained dashboard, and it is impeccable. Then you get out and you walk around and you open the bonnet. You know, Rolls-Royces don't have hoods. They have bonnets. That just sounds better for a Rolls-Royce. And you look inside and the engine is just throbbing with expectant power. It is beautiful. It is powerful. So you have the key. You close the bonnet, you get in the side, you put the key in the ignition, and you turn it. And nothing happened. It has fuel. You turn it again. Nothing happened. You get out, and you go back up front, you open the bonnet, and you look inside. more carefully this time, and there's something missing. Spark plugs. This beautifully restored car, in all of its pristine beauty and power, is lifeless because there are no spark plugs. There's no spark. There's nothing there to ignite that power. Now, I want you to think this morning about the missing spark in our Reformed churches. Many of them are well ordered, good worship, excellent preaching, good church life. And yet, there seems to be something missing. We're not making any great progress. That's a thing that I'm often asked about. I'm sure you think about it. Why? And there are many reasons. We think of the culture and all of the man-centered religion that is attractive to the natural man. But I believe there's an essential spark that is missing in many of our churches today. And I want to encourage you about this. And that is the missing spark of prayer. The missing spark of prayer. Our text is taken from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul's writing to the church at Colossae to deal with a rising heresy, an incipient Gnosticism that had gradations and looked down on matter as evil, weak views of the Lord Jesus Christ with kind of a Jewish legalism. And so, of course, he focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. He exalts him in his preeminence. He shows us his deity. And having exalted Christ, particularly in the first two chapters, he moves into our response to Christ. And he begins that by dealing with the glorious truth of our union with Christ. We are in him. We're seated with him. Let us dwell on him. And because of union with Christ, we're dying to sin and we're being renewed and recreated by the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification. And Paul then works out some of the fruit of that sanctification in our worship, in our relationships of husbands and wives and parents and children and servants and masters. And having completed that in chapter 4, verse 1, he moves on to this very important exhortation. If union with Christ is the basis of Christian living, prayer is that will give power to the Christian living. And so he goes on now in verses 2 through 4 to give us this exhortation with respect to prayer. And I want to show you from this exhortation that the Christian must be devoted to fervent and thankful prayer, especially for the advance of God's kingdom. The Christian is to be devoted to fervent and thankful prayer, especially for the advance of God's kingdom. We will deal with three things. First, I will show you from this text the duty of prayer. Second, some of the way that we behave or frame our prayers. And third, the object of our prayers. Well, in verse 2, the apostle begins with a commandment. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, this is not simply a command to pray. No, the apostle assumes that because you are a Christian, you are praying. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a prayerless Christian. We wrestle with prayer. We will struggle with the disciplines and regularity of prayer. But if we are in Christ, we are going to pray. That is simply the expression of the new heart. It's like the cry of a healthy newborn baby. It was how God identified to Ananias that Saul of Tarsus, who had come breathing out fire against the church, was now subdued by Christ. He said, you go to this address and you will find him doing what? Praying. No, if you're a Christian, you're going to pray. And then that's a challenge. If you are prayerless, then more than likely you're unconverted. At best, you're terribly backslidden. But if your life is not in some way marked by prayer, if prayer is just something that never enters your thoughts or your behavior, then regardless of your profession of faith, regardless of how much doctrine you might know, you're not in Christ. For if you're in Christ, you love God, and those whom we love, we speak with. But the commandment is much more. As we're in Christ, the apostle says, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, you understand that concept, I'm sure. We speak of a woman devoted to her family, a man devoted to his business, or a family devoted to the church. The concept of being devoted to something means that it is a very significant thing in our lives. It is a characteristic that is descriptive of our lives. And the apostle is saying here that as Christians, individually, as Christian families, as a congregation, one of the distinguishing characteristics of your life, individually and corporately, is to be prayer. That was surely one of the significant things in the life of our Savior, wasn't it? We see it many places in the Gospel, but I think Luke, above all the Gospel writers, really highlighted the role of prayer in the life of our Savior. In chapter 4, after that busy day in Capernaum, teaching, casting out demons, and then when the sun sets, healing all these people. And yet we find in verse 42 that when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. What was he doing? He was praying. We know that from chapter 5 then, where we see in verse 16, Jesus himself would often slip away to do what? To pray. Chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Prayer so distinguished the life of our Savior that in Luke chapter 11, this is what prompted the disciples to ask him for instruction. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Surely you see that the life of our Savior was distinguished by this devotion to prayer. The same is certainly true then of the apostles. And Luke picks up the same theme then in his second volume in Acts chapter 1. As after the apostles witness the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do they do? Well, Luke tells us that they returned to the city in verse 13 to a certain upper room. And in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. What do you think they were doing on the morning of Pentecost? Well, I believe it is implied in the text that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. We've already been informed of that one place. It was this upper room. They were in the prayer meeting. Jesus had promised the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They didn't sit on their hands idly and wait. They were in a prayer meeting, pleading with God to grant that promise. They were devoting themselves to prayer when the Spirit was given to the church. And the same is true then of the church. Look in the end of that chapter how Luke describes the early church after the accession of 3,000 souls in Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were a well-grounded church, to fellowship. They were a loving church, to the breaking of bread. They were in worship, in the sacraments, and to prayer. You got four distinguishing characteristics of the New Testament church, and one of them is this devotion to prayer. As we look back through the annals, the corridors of the history of the church, the churches, the times that were devoted to prayer were the times that most experienced new and wonderful outpourings of the Holy Spirit. The church is to be devoted to prayer. It's to be a distinguishing characteristic in our lives. Are you devoted to prayer? Is prayer a distinguishing characteristic in your life? Well, you ask, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, let me give you three things formally that you should be doing if you're devoted to prayer, and two things I will refer to as informal. Formally, to be devoted to prayer means, in the first place, that you are devoted to private prayer, that you've built into your life the practice and the pattern of drawing aside to be alone with the Lord. I'm not talking about praying as you walk on the treadmill or drive your car. I'm talking about doing that which our Savior says to draw aside into a private place. He uses the term of a closet, simply to say it's to be a private place, a place that is devoted to this exercise. Is this a mark of your life? Do you have a time and place each day where you draw aside to meet privately with the Lord in prayer? A time and place that is known to your family, that's built into your life. I recognize that there'll be days that we'll miss that time for various providential reasons, and sometimes we'll miss it because of our own sinful neglect. But is it a pattern in your life? That is the first step of being devoted to prayer. And then to be devoted to prayer is to be devoted to family prayer. You men who are here today, are you leading your families, your wives, your children in, again, regular worship, coming for prayer and reading the Word of God, being together in the presence of the Lord? The man, the woman, the family that's devoted to prayer is going to be devoted to family prayer. And if you men are not doing that, you need to ask forgiveness of God of your family. If you don't know how to do that, then you come to the elders and you ask for instruction. But to be devoted to prayer is to be devoted to family prayer. And then to be devoted to prayer formally is to be devoted to congregational prayer. It's good to read of the various opportunities that your congregation has for prayer before the worship on the Lord's Day on Wednesday evening. But I wonder how many of you avail yourselves of that opportunity, or perhaps I should say, how many of you give yourselves to that service? I trust that you're better than most. It's great to come in and to be handed a very lengthy sheet of prayer requests, which says something very commendable about you as a congregation, about a commitment to prayer. But does that commitment spill over? Are you at the prayer meeting with some regularity? Perhaps parents have to take turns because of young children. And there obviously will be times of business and even recreation that perhaps will interfere on certain Wednesdays. But again, is it a pattern of your life? You see, if it isn't, whatever blessings this congregation owes, you're a parasite. You're hanging on because God's people are coming into God's presence and pleading with Him for the coming of the kingdom, and you're living off of the answers to those prayers. You are blessed to be part of a congregation that sees the importance of prayer, but you must be devoted to prayer that the congregation might be all the more fully distinguished and marked as a people devoted to prayer. Now, when we are devoted to prayer in this formal sense of private prayer and family prayer and congregational prayer, that then will spill over in these two aspects of informal prayer. The first I refer to as praying ad hoc to the thing for a particular. I imagine a lot of you are like me. You have a problem or a crisis, and the first thing you begin to do is, how can I fix it? What can I do? Whereas the first thing that we ought to be doing is praying to God that He will enable us to address it or fix it. In our marriage relationship, one of us tends to lose things. like purses and phones and car keys. Now, by saying purses, you understand which one of us it is that might tend to lose things. And so, the fixer, I'm thinking about it, I'm praying about it, but you know, I'm looking. We need to go, or she needs to go. But that dear wife says, let's stop and pray. Oftentimes, my sinful heart is thinking, I'm praying, woman, and I'm looking. But no, she's right. Let's stop and pray. Let's stop and honor God by acknowledging that He alone is the solution to all problems, whether they be minuscule as a lost phone or enormous as praying. As we are faced in life with various situations and trials and difficulties, to stop and to pray, and to pray then as we go about it, which leads to the second type of informal prayer. The old writers called it ejaculatory prayer. And that is simply petitions rising up naturally in our hearts as we go about our daily activities. There might be a particular person for whom you're praying, and as you go about your activities during the day, they come to mind, and you're praying for them and for that situation. Or you might just be driving along and your heart's filled with wonder at the beauty of God, and you are shouting out to Him, at least in your heart, crying out to Him in prayers of adoration and praise. That's the praying without ceasing. You see, that grows out of formal prayer. If you're not committed to the habits and patterns of prayer, then you're not going to have that pattern of prayer in your life. But if your life is built upon prayer, then you will have the pattern of informal prayer as well. And so again, dear friends, the question. You men, would your wife thinks about you and your Christian character, is one of the top things that comes to mind, my husband is a man of prayer. Would you husbands say that about your wives? Would you children say that about your parents? And children, now is the time to develop these habits, not when you're older. Now is the time to begin to develop the discipline by God's grace in Christ Jesus of drawing aside into daily private prayer. The habits that you develop now will stand you well throughout your lives. Is this congregation, there are many things that, commendable things, when people think about Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, that come to mind. Of doctrine and church life and diligence. But one of the things that your neighbors, those that know you, when they think about this church, are they going to think of a people that is devoted to prayer? You see, that's the missing spark. I call it a duty, which is, it's a commandment, but you well know that I'm talking about a privilege, right? I'm talking about something that Christ died, suffering the just wrath of God in your place so that you can do it. Because of His perfect work, because we've been justified, having our sins forgiven and legally constituted as righteous, because we are adopted into God's family, we have this glorious opportunity of crying out, Father, my Father, our Father. It is the privilege, the greatest privilege of the Christian this side of heaven, to worship God corporately and to come to God in prayer. Does it mark you? Well, what does this prayer look like then? How do we conduct ourselves in prayer? And Paul gives us two. Now, there's more, but he gives us here two significant things that should mark our attitude of prayer as he writes us in verse 2. Pray, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert in it is the first thing. It's very similar to when the Savior says to the apostles, watch and pray. Keeping alert in prayer is being watchful. In the first place, it's watching over our own hearts. It's knowing on the one hand that monster that yet dwells within us, that remnant of sin that is constantly rising up to trip us, and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. It's guarding our hearts so that we keep short accounts with God and people, and we can pray then at the drop of a hat. We're always ready to pray, not because we're sinless, but because we're watching our hearts and guarding them. It's to watch our hearts that we might know of the dangers and weaknesses that are in them, that we're praying against those things. And that we might know the weaknesses and fears that beset us, that we might pray against those things. And then, of course, to be alert in prayer is to be aware of the dangers that are around us. The dangers not just then of our hearts within, but of Satan and the demons in their temptation and of the world system that he uses, both of these things to try to get their claws into those vestiges of sin that are yet within us. You got to be on guard. You're walking through a minefield. You're walking in a battlefield. You're constantly being attacked by the evil one, and always from new directions, and always the least expected. He's never predictable. You see, if he's predictable, then we can predict him and we can guard. But he's too wise an adversary to be predictable. You know, for years I had never experienced any temptation on the computer with respect to internet pornography. And as soon as I began to preach against it and to warn men, you know what happened? I began to get solicitations. Oh, isn't that a chance occurrence? No. But even through those years of those types of things, it was always, the latest one is, here are your photos. Well, I don't have any photos coming from whoever you are, and I delete it. But last week, in the process of being on a site that streams football games, suddenly there is a half-naked woman on my computer screen with some advertisement about meeting women in Greenville that would like to have intimacy. Where does this come from? My hand is over that. I'm struggling around to delete this thing. And 2 days later, on another site, it happened again. Even a more naked woman. Now, the temptation, go here and look, is one thing. But now Satan, goes right at the eyes, trying to trigger that lust just in a second. Unpredictable. Let's guard our hearts so that they, which seek as we rest in Christ for purity and strength and godliness. Never let down our God. Now, to be watchful in prayer then implies a fervency, you see. We recognize that we're in danger. We recognize the church is in danger. We recognize as you go through the book of Acts and you've got the external attacks and internal problems. And they go right back and forth, right through the first 6 chapters of Acts. 7 chapters. And so we must stay vigilant and be fervent. We are to plead with God for ourselves and one another, for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to pray alert. And then second, Paul says to pray with an attitude of thanksgiving. Have you ever noticed how often in Paul's various commandments and exhortations to pray that he adds this idea of thanksgiving in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Later, as he's teaching the church through Timothy, teaching us as the church that lives in this age, to pray, he says in 1 Timothy 2, 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And here we have this, devote yourself to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. What's the purpose of this theme. Well, Paul's not talking merely about gratitude. I believe when Paul is constantly telling us that we make our petitions with thanksgiving, he's implying a number of things, three in particular. The first is that we're to pray with expectancy. With expectancy. To pray with thanksgiving means I'm praying with an attitude that God uses my prayers and the prayers of His church to accomplish His purposes, and I expect Him to do so. Do you really expect God to answer prayer? Or are you like the prayer meeting that was going on at the house of John Mark's mother when Peter was in prison? And the church is pleading with God to let Peter out of prison because they've just killed James. And God gets Peter out of prison. So Peter's at the door knocking, and Rhoda goes to the door. And she's so excited when she hears Peter's voice, she doesn't open the door. She runs back and stops the prayer meeting. Peter's at the door. What'd they say? He can't be at the door. We're praying for him. Is that not how we so often pray? You know, I believe that often, and I'll talk about submission in just a moment, but often when we tack on to our prayers, Lord, if it's your will, you know what you're really doing? You're getting God off the hook. Because you just don't believe He will do it. A minister came to Spurgeon. He was discouraged. One of the questions that Spurgeon asked him was, well, when you preach, do you expect God to do great things? Well, no, not always. And Spurgeon said, that's your problem. That's your problem. You should never prayerfully go into the pulpit and not expect God to do things in the lives of His people. Not expecting God to convert those that He brings into the fellowship. Not expect God to help people come to a conviction of a particular sin in their lives and repent of that, turn away from it. Not to expect the Spirit to administer comfort and encouragement to the despondent and cast down. Paul wants us to pray with a bold expectancy. Surely you've thought about I call them the imperatives of prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a series of imperatives. When we're praying God's will, we have a right to be bold and expectant. We're to be like the leper who said to Jesus, I know you're able if you're willing. But you really got to know He's able. Able to do any lawful thing that you ask Him to do, no matter how extraordinary it is. We must pray with faith, with belief. Not like the man of whom James warns us, that is like the seawater up and back, doubting. That man receives nothing. No believing. Second, to pray with thanksgiving is to pray with submission. Thankful that God will always answer my prayers in the way that is the wisest. You know, Christ says there in Luke 11 that if a child asks his earthly father for a loaf of bread, he doesn't get a stone, or he asks for a fish, he doesn't get a serpent or a scorpion. But you know, our problem is we're often asking for scorpions and snakes and rocks. And God's giving us bread and fish. You see, our horizons are very limited. And so we think we're praying for that which is really good and useful. But in fact, if we could see the big picture, we would recognize that it's not good and useful. And God is not going to give us those things that we ask for that are harmful for us unless it is by chastening, as in the instance from the children of Israel, or covetously pleading with God for quail, for bread, meat. He gives it to them as a punishment, a chastening. But no, God doesn't give us bad things when we ask for them. And God always answers our prayers in ways that exceed our imagination and demonstrate His wisdom and glory. One of Paul's requests for prayer is in Romans chapter 15. And he's informing the congregation at Rome that he needs their prayers because he's going to Jerusalem with this love offering. And they're going to arrest him. His life's in danger at the hands of the Jews, so pray that he'll be delivered. And so they're praying that Paul will be delivered. Paul's praying that Paul be delivered. Paul's been warned of the great danger, but Paul thinks he must go. And what happens? Paul's arrested. Paul's put in prison. But were those prayers answered? Well, they were. Paul did come to Rome as he asked them to pray, just in a different way than he or they imagined. He came to Rome at taxpayers' expense. He came to Rome as a prisoner, which then put him into a context with access for the gospel to a whole segment of Roman society that he would not have had if he'd come to Rome as an itinerant preacher. And the gospel spread through the Praetorian Guard and into Caesar's household. So let's pray with a submission, modeled for us by our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Expectancy, but expectancy that submits to the beautiful hand of God in answering prayer and using them. And then, of course, the third aspect of thanksgiving is thanksgiving, gratitude. But how often we're like the spoiled child who gets what he asks for and forgets to say thank you. Your children got all these wonderful presents from your grandparents at Christmas time. Have you written a thank you letter to them? I picked up the phone and called them and said that thank you for those things. You know, just within human circles, that is an expression of true manners. How much more with God? We ask and we ask and we ask and we so often fail to thank him for answering our prayers and for using them to accomplish his purposes in our lives and in a sphere far beyond us. Gratitude is an essential part of piety. You need to build into your private prayer and family prayer the notices of God's answers to prayer and of God's goodnesses and kindnesses and give him thanks, and in the prayer meeting as well. And so we are to have in our prayer attitude of watchfulness and of thankfulness. We've seen the duty. We've seen something of the attitude or the manner. We look in the third place at that for which we pray. Now you notice in verse 3 that Paul assumes that we'll pray for all the regular things that we pray for and are in the prayer reminder, and we heard in the prayer this morning. Praying at the same time for us as well. The us as well, Paul's implying, well, I realize that you're praying for one another. You're praying for material and physical needs. You're praying for family and friends. But he says, pray at the same time for us as well. And he sets before us two very important petitions that have to do with the coming of the kingdom. And that is, for opportunity and for clarity or boldness. Pray for us as well, says Paul, that we'll have opportunity for the gospel, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul is in prison. And Paul is in prison because of the mystery of Christ, and that's what he wants to be able to speak about. Mystery of the gospel is not some esoteric, hidden thing. When Paul uses this idea of mystery, he's talking about truths that are in a veiled and shadowy form revealed in the Old Testament, but it's in the wisdom of God that it's through the apostolic revelation that these things are brought to their clear meaning and significance. And particularly the mystery of Christ is the incarnation, and that the Gentiles are being brought into the church on the same footing with the Jews. It's no longer a Jewish church. And then that, in fact, is why Paul was in prison, isn't it? For preaching that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Gentiles belong to the church in the same way the Jews did in the past. For that reason, he was arrested in Jerusalem. For that reason, he's now in Rome. So he's in prison. And you would think that being in prison, that it might be time to have a pity party, because Paul spent a lot of years now in prison between the lengthy confinement in Caesarea and then the long sailing trip in a shipwreck, and now at Rome there in these private quarters. And Paul's thinking, you know, man, everybody's out there getting to preach the gospel, and I'm in here. But he recognized that he was in there in the wise purposes of God, as I've already said, imprisoned for the mystery, but that did not relieve him from seeking opportunity to proclaim the mystery. And so, rather than worry and complain about his confinement, he prayed for and asked prayer that he would have opportunity, open doors. And he did, didn't he? As I've already alluded to. Just think about those poor Roman soldiers chained there to the Apostle Paul, hearing him witness and hearing him preach day in and day out. They go back to the barracks and they might start, this man's crazy. He's talking about a man that's actually God and that died and is raised again from the dead, and that in him there's forgiveness of sins. But that's the message the Spirit of Christ blesses, you see. And they're being converted. And the gospel is spreading through the Roman army. The gospel is going into Caesar's household because Paul is praying for and asking prayer for opportunity. And so we must do that as well. Praying for the opportunity of the gospel through the witness of your congregation. The first thing that means is praying that God will bring through those doors, maybe some of you are here today, I don't know, people in whose heart he is at work to hear what the Spirit has led the pastor to prepare and preach on that particular Sunday. So we don't just want visitors, we want these opportunities of open doors, visitors prepared by the Spirit. You're praying for the pastor as he prepares, that God will give him the message for that next Lord's Day, and you're praying that God will bring through those doors people in whose hearts the Spirit is at work to hear. You're praying that the church will be given many opportunities in the surrounding neighborhoods to preach the gospel and to witness and to invite people to church, which means you must be praying for your own opportunities then. And one of the reasons I read a little more, although we should be reading Scripture as an act of worship, is to draw your attention, though, to verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now he's showing us how we're praying for our own open doors. We are, as we go out of our house each day, to be asking God to give us opportunity to talk about the beauty and glory of God and of Christ. And that we then conduct ourselves, we live our lives with wisdom, the subtlety of the serpent and the innocence of a dove, as we go about our lives in the world toward those outside of Christ. Notice in the language, making the most of every opportunity. And how do you make the most of the opportunity? If you're praying about it, you're praying for opportunities, and your speech is seasoned with grace as with salt, so that you are speaking in a very normal way about the triune God, about his sovereignty, his purposes, his plans, interacting with what people are talking about from the newscast or the newspaper or some horrendous event that is taking place, and you're simply able to, in a very natural way, direct their attention to God or something about God. That's what witnessing is. You don't have to get all uptight about it. Just talk about the one you love the most. And look for those opportunities to have that graciously seasoned speech. It might be a very simple thing that you say. And you might not know until heaven that that was one of the things that God would have used or did use to convert a person. And of course, to invite them to come to church. And in connection with that, praying for opportunity, every one of you should have some people that you know that are non-Christians that you're praying for by name, that God will convert them. Doesn't that make sense? God likes specific prayer. Not God convert the lost. No, we all have family members and friends that are lost. Make it your pattern, your habit to pray for them. And the opportunities then to speak with them are to invite them to church. One more thing about praying for opportunity. That, as I said, Paul wasn't having a pity party. He was restrained from his normal course of activity. He simply looked for what God willed in his life. Now, some of you probably know people who are shut in. As elderly Christians, we often wrestle with bitterness and pity. And we're accustomed to doing, and we can't do as we used to do. And that will happen for a lot more of us who are sitting here today. And what Paul wants us to understand is if I'm in bed or I'm housebound, that is by God's providence. Surely we all agree about that. It is his will. And so rather than crying over it, I should be praying for the opportunities that God will give me in that situation, praying for opportunities for the gospel. It might be praying. It might be that God's called you to a great ministry of prayer when you can not do other things on behalf of the church. So we're to pray for the open doors. And second, then, Paul says to pray for him, of all people, he'll make it clear in the way he ought to speak. In the parallel in Ephesians chapter 6, he says that I will speak boldly what I ought to speak. And you all know the relationship between boldness and clarity. We've heard enough politicians that are deliberately obscure because they're cowards. But that's not just politicians. When people are not understandable, it's mean they don't want to be understood, for the most part. And so Paul wants clarity. It means he wants boldness. And that boldness only comes from the Holy Spirit. Even the Apostle Paul, as zealous and faithful preacher as he was, needed that power of the Holy Spirit to free him from the fear of men and enable him boldly to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that thing that we refer to as unction. And in your private prayers and family prayers and in the church's prayer, you should be praying for the Spirit's outpouring, anointing, unction to be upon your pastors as they proclaim the word, that there is a living supernatural power that comes upon them, and an unction on the congregation, a living supernatural power. And there is this tremendous electrical transaction that's taking place between preacher and hearer. That's what we're to be praying for. That's what we're to be expecting as we come into the courts of the Lord. And so God calls us as Christians to devote ourselves to a fervent, thankful prayer, particularly for the coming of the kingdom. If we do that, the kingdom will come. It's God's promise. If we pray, if we're devoted to prayer, as we rest in Christ. You remember when Jesus was in Nazareth and the gospel writers tell us that he couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. Well, Jesus is not physically weakened by unbelief. No, it's a spiritual law. God does not normally operate where there's unbelief. Now, that's also a mystery because only God can give faith, but we're responsible. Can you think of a more profound expression of unbelief in a Reformed congregation than prayerlessness? We profess that only the Spirit converts, that only God works, that God is sovereign. We give lip service to the fact that God uses our prayers to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God is not working because of prayerlessness. I believe the Bible is very clear. That is the missing spark. And so, dear friends, I encourage each of you in Christ Jesus, by his power, that you become increasingly marked as one who is devoted to prayer. And that means that if you've not been doing this, that you need to take some very simple steps. You need to work out with your family a time, a place. You need to be particular about that time. Now, right now, you might think, well, I got to do this. And you'll say, I'm going to do that for 30 minutes tomorrow morning. You're better off starting at 10 or 15 minutes daily. Establish the pattern in your life. And then as the Spirit nurtures you and you grow, that time will increase. It's much more important that you establish a daily pattern of being devoted to prayer. You men, in family worship, today when you get home or this evening, now's the time to begin that if you are not doing it. And then the prayer meeting. Oh, dear friends, there is nothing more important to the life of a congregation than the congregation at prayer for its life. Praying as if your life depended upon it. Pleading with God, arguing with Him, boldly stating forth the arguments that He's given you, that His kingdom might come in and through Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. May you increasingly be marked by prayer, and may God make you powerful in those prayers. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful instruction that you give to us about prayer, about how you would have us to be devoted to it, how you would have us to conduct ourselves in it, how the kingdom will come when we pray. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit indeed shall encourage us, motivate us, and strengthen us. We confess that we are weak, and we thank you for Christ, because in Him we know that we have complete pardon for our failures in prayer. But we also seek His power, that we might grow in this exercise of prayer. Grant that we, of us it will be said, he, she was a Christian devoted to prayer. May that be said of this congregation. Lord, we thank you for the sacrament. It reminds us of the pardon that is ours because we have been negligent. But it reminds us that you give us grace to grow, but it also reminds us of why our prayers are effective, because we come to you not through ourselves, on the basis of our righteousness, our worth, but completely on the basis of Christ. And so enable us now to make this transition from the word preached verbally to the word preached sensibly. For Christ's sake, amen.